praise. It's a new day. Hear his word, let us pray. The sunrise morning show.
It is Friday, November the 16th, and in a world that has gone absolutely insane, let's pray this prayer of self-abandonment, written by Blessed Charles de Foucauld, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, I abandon myself into your hands. Do with me whatever you will. Whatever you may do, I thank you. I am ready for all. I accept all. Let only your will be done in me and in all your creatures. I wish no more than this, O Lord. Into your hands I commend my spirit. I offer it to you, Lord, and so need to give myself, to surrender myself into your hands, without reserve and with boundless confidence, for you are my Father. Amen. And all glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Blessed Charles de Foucauld, martyred in Algeria in 1916, and in a few weeks, we're going to add another pretty big group of Algerian martyrs to the church calendar, so figured I'd use that prayer this morning. It is the Sunrise Morning Show on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm Matt Swaim. Anna Mitchell's got the news here in just a little bit. We'll be joined by Monsignor Charles Pope from the Archdiocese of Washington to talk about how God uses small things to accomplish great purposes. With Thanksgiving less than a week away, Rita Heikenfeld, our Bible foods expert, will be on. She's going to talk about fowl in the Bible. That'd be F-O-W-L. It's not baseball season anymore. That ended on Halloween. And then she'll have a turkey gravy recipe that you can make ahead. We'll continue our series on art history in the church with Liz Lev and preview Sunday's gospel with Father Hezekiah Carnazzo as the Sunday readings get more and more apocalyptic ahead of the Feast of Christ the King. Right now, it's 2 minutes past. Here's Anna Mitchell with news.
Good morning. At least 63 are now dead from the Northern California wildfire, the nation's deadliest wildfire in a century. Meanwhile, hundreds of fire refugees are living in tents and makeshift shelters as they wait to learn whether they still have a home to go home to. A Walmart parking lot, for instance, and an adjacent field in Chico have been turned into a living space. And the list of missing has now skyrocketed to more than 600 people who remain unaccounted for. Jackie Quinn reports.
Officials are making public the list of hundreds of people missing so that those who were able to flee the fast-moving wall of fire can notify authorities they're safe. But there were deaths in evacuations, like this scene described by the California Highway Patrol.
The officer discovered remains of one person inside the vehicle, which had been completely destroyed by fire.
And that's where Patrick Dodson comes in. He's with another search and rescue department, but he and a team of volunteers are going lot to lot in Paradise, looking for evidence.
Our hope is that if there are missing people, we can find them and bring some closure to people that need that.
Looking for things like teeth, dental appliances, or wheelchair parts to try to make a positive identification match. I'm Jackie Quinn.
The Religious Freedom Restoration Act could face a challenge by the new U.S. House of Representatives Democratic majority. 50 Democrats in the House have agreed to co-sponsor legislation designed to cripple the 25-year-old act. RFRA, as it's known, is designed to protect employers from being forced to cover abortion-inducing contraception. H.R. 3222 would make it so LGBT rights and other progressive causes would take precedence over religious freedom. Supporters say the bill would reverse the Supreme Court's rulings in Hobby Lobby and Masterpiece Cake Shop. A bishop who has resisted demands to join China's Communist Party-controlled church has been taken into custody despite recent moves by Beijing and the Holy See toward reconciliation. Asian News reports that Monsignor Peter Shao Zumin dropped out of sight several days ago, but gave no details other than saying he had been subjected to, quote, dozens of days of indoctrination, as in the Times, of the Cultural Revolution, that a reference to Mao Zedong's radical 1966-76 attack on traditional Chinese culture, religion, and the intelligentsia. Shao was appointed by the Pope in 2016 and was posted to the southeastern city of Wenshu, which has a large Christian community. Florida's bitter U.S. Senate contest is headed to a legally required hand recount after an initial review by ballot counting machines showed Republican Governor Rick Scott and Democratic Senator Bill Nelson separated by less than 13,000 votes. But the contest for Florida governor between Republican Ron DeSantis and Democrat Andrew Gillum appeared to be over Thursday, with a machine recount showing DeSantis with a large enough advantage to avoid a hand recount in that race. President Trump today will award the Presidential Medal of Freedom for the first time, with seven Americans receiving the nation's highest civilian honor. Sagar Meghani has more.
Three are sports legends.
The only real game, I think, in the world, baseball.
Babe Ruth, along with football greats Roger Staubach and Alan Page, who served on the Minnesota State Supreme Court.
When did it become unconstitutional?
U.S. Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia will be honored posthumously.
I'm all shook up.
Elvis Presley's getting the medal 41 years after his death. Orrin Hatch joined the Senate a year before that.
We've had enough time on this to choke a horse.
The nation's longest-serving Republican senator will be honored, as will Miriam Adelson, a doctor and the wife of GOP mega-donor Sheldon Adelson. Sagar Meghani, Washington.
And legendary country music singer Roy Clark has died at the age of 85. His publicist said Clark died from complications with pneumonia at his home in Tulsa, Oklahoma, yesterday. He was the co-host of the TV show Hee Haw with Buck Owens and was inducted into the Country Music Hall of Fame in 2009. Matt, I'm sure you have some thoughts on this.
Oh, well, I mean, yeah. I mean, Hee Haw. I grew up on Hee Haw.
Did you? I didn't. No, I didn't watch Hee Haw.
So you never... That's crazy to me. You're so young.
I know.
Well, I mean, they had... You never heard the "Where Oh Where Are You Tonight" bit that they used to do?
No.
Why did you leave me here all alone? I searched the world over and I thought I found true love. You met another and you were gone.
Well, may he rest in peace.
Johnny Bench guested on that one.
Today is Friday, November the 16th. It's the feast of St. Gertrude the Great, a great proponent of the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus. Pray for us. Right now, it's 8 minutes past the hour. Joining us again on the Sunrise Morning Show is Monsignor Charles Pope. You can check out his blogs over at blog.adw.org. You can also connect with him through monsignorpope.com. Good morning, Monsignor.
Well, good morning to you.
When it comes to reform in the church, we who are used to democracy and the idea of majority rules, it's easy for us to believe that we need to get large amounts of support to push through anything that would be worthwhile. But is that how God operates?
Yeah, very, very often God operates through what I might call the faithful remnant. And as you know, the word remnant refers to a smaller section of something that was either once larger or is larger. Mm-hmm. And there are a number of examples, not only in the Bible, but also in church history, you know, that reform comes as if out of nowhere, maybe sometimes related to one individual like a Francis of Assisi or a Catherine of Siena. So, again, yeah, there's a number of, you know, biblical places as well that we could talk about if you'd like.
Yeah, one that I was particularly struck by that you wrote about over at your blog is the story of Gideon. Can you tell us about that?
Yeah, Gideon, of course, was quite outnumbered. And once again, in a way, what was going on during that period of the Maccabees was a lot like our own struggle in the church today, where so many seemed to have just fallen away and just accepted Greek culture and were abandoning their Jewish faith. And just a small number of them, Judas and a few, you know, just a very small band of people tried to stay faithful. And there came a critical moment where they're facing the army, the Greek army, and it says simply that Judas is trying to encourage his small number of troops, and he said, "It's easy, though, he says, for many to be overcome by a few. For in the sight of heaven there's no difference between the many or the few, for victory in war does not depend upon the size of the army, but on the strength that comes from heaven." And they go on and they win the day. And it's very similar to the story of Gideon, you know, in the Bible, where he was outnumbered 2-1. He had 30,000 men, and so he was facing 60,000 Midianites. And God said, your army's too large. Tell the cowards to go home. And so he said, if any of you don't think you're up to the battle, just go. And 2/3 left, so he's down to 10,000 now. And God said, your army's still too big. And but God basically whittles the army down to 300 men, and they win the day.
It's incredible.
And so there's very often, I think, I think where true reform requires a kind of an intensity that sadly is often absent in most human beings. Courage is probably one of the least observable of the virtues in the human family.
Certainly. And didn't Pope Benedict talk about something like this idea of creative minorities?
Yeah, and the way it's often described, he talked of a smaller but purer church, that in a way it was going to be necessary in times like these for God to do some pretty serious pruning. And we see this in the church. There are lots of lights of reform, you know, but they tend to be smaller groups. Like some folks go to the Latin Mass. The neocatechumenal community seems vigorous. I have a group of religious sisters here, the Servant Sisters of the Lord. Remarkable. We had 30 people profess their vows, 30 women in that order last 2 weeks ago.
Wow.
I mean, it's just a huge growing thing. I mean, I could go on, but lots of small little movements of reform, the Catholic radio, just all of this is going on.
Well, I think that this is a pertinent topic for our church, which is, of course, in crisis today. And obviously, votes are not happening with the U.S. bishops on their ideas for reforms. And I know you have some thoughts about that, but even if they were voting, is this idea of majority rules, is that mentality really going to work?
Yeah, even if they were able to take the votes, and I'm by the way, just for the record, very angry about this move by Rome. I will say that, yes, even if the bishops had voted, each individual bishop, of course, has to go back to his diocese and really take up the question of reform, too. And I'm happy because a number of bishops, I've been able to meet with a number of bishops over the last year or so doing priest retreats, and some have just reached out to me on email and because of things I've written. And really, there are some very good things they're planning to do in their diocese, and to really get people praying again and back to church, and to bring about accountability at every level. And there's a certain waking up of a certain number of the bishops. I don't know the numbers, but that's what it's ultimately going to take. Each bishop, and how about me as a pastor? You know, I mean, how do I run my parish? I don't run a perfect parish, and I need to remember that and stay humble and try to keep my parish moving forward and talking about God and getting people close to Christ.
Well, it's kind of an interesting thing because we are Catholics, and Catholic means universal, but are there always going to be universal solutions where you can just wave a magic wand almost and make everything right all over the world?
Well, it would seem not. I would say that there can be times when there can be a very vast coming together. I think, you know, some of the councils of the church have been able to accomplish that, but that those councils usually only came about after a period of great crisis and lots of individual people calling for reform and so on. So there are moments where we have large councils and things where that affect the whole church quite dramatically, but on the other hand, most of it is that daily small growth, the sort of the sowing of individual seeds here and there, and God has a lot of surprises up his sleeve.
Mm-hmm. And not to discount the actions that most definitely need to come from our bishops. I'm in full agreement with you on that. But can we, the people, just sit back and wait for reform to happen?
No, indeed. And that's why I know that some people have criticized me for saying this, but I still keep saying it. Stay angry, my friends. Stay angry. Mm-hmm. Now, what I mean by that is, you know, throw the furniture and yell and scream. But stay justly angry. Because anger is like an energy, and every day do something. If you need to write a letter to, in this case, I'm starting to recommend that people write to the Papal Nuncio at this point and say, this is very, very serious, and we expect real attention to this. This cannot be just brushed aside by a little lip service. We've got to have something really happen, you know, things like that. But talk to your priest and remind them, because we too can sometimes get a little isolated. We don't hear. And so keep in that conversation, and as I say, stay righteously or justly angry.
We've been talking to Monsignor Charles Pope, and we've got the blog linked at sunrisemorningshow.com. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
All right, let's take a look at weather across the nation now. A major storm will continue to affect the Northeast today, and while rain drenches southeastern New England and snow piles up over northern New York State and northern New England, a swath of ice will continue to coat trees and power lines in between. The storm is forecast to quickly wind down and allow crews to clean off roads of snow, ice, and debris over the Midwest, Central Appalachians, and the upper Mid-Atlantic coast. Lake effect snow and flurries are in store across the Great Lakes region in the wake of the storm. Meanwhile, a new batch of snow will form over the northern Rockies and extend across Montana to part of the Dakotas. This western snow is associated with a press of colder air that will push southward into Saturday, and much of the rest of the nation can expect a dry day for your Friday. Coming up on 16 Past now on the Sunrise Morning Show, we're back with headlines right after this. Stay with us.
As a Catholic, you've always wanted to be married and have a family of your own. But where do you start to find someone who shares your values? Since 1997, Catholics have turned to Catholic Singles to help find their perfect match. In four quick steps, you can immerse yourself in an authentic Catholic environment to meet other Catholic Singles. Kevin and Alexandra are now happily married. So don't be shy. Let Catholic Singles help you find the perfect match. Proud to support the Sunrise Morning Show on the web at catholicsingles.com/sunrise.
Central Fabricators is proud to support the Sunrise Morning Show and encourages other Catholic business owners to do the same. Central Fabricators knows that the Sunrise Morning Show is where you'll get the news from the Catholic perspective while keeping you up to date on what's happening in the Vatican as well. It's also a great way to keep in touch with the Catholic faith throughout the week. Central Fabricators, based in Cincinnati, Ohio, has been in business for more than 70 years. On the web at centralfabricators.com. That's centralfabricators.com.
Hey, I'm Brant. So there's this guy named Jordan. He's a healthy guy. He's a dad of six, and he works as a guide in Alaska. And he goes to the doctor, true story, he goes to the doctor, and he's diagnosed with cancer, stage four. And here's the thing. He had switched earlier from medical insurance to MediShare, where Christians share each other's medical bills. So the question for Jordan and his wife, Jenny, was, is this actually going to work?
Our medical bills exceeded $160,000. MediShare members shared all our bills.
And it was about more than just the money, too. This is a real community.
MediShare is a family, a group of people that stick with you through the hardest times of your life. I just don't know how I could have done it without MediShare.
It's so worth looking into. There's a reason this is growing so fast. So if you want to find out more, here is a number for you. 855-25-SHARE. That's 855-25-SHARE.
Support for the Sunrise Morning Show is from J.J. White Incorporated, the single-source multi-trade contractor for your next construction project. Since 1920, J.J. White Incorporated has been constructing with knowledge and providing service with integrity and safety. From heavy industrial to commercial projects, J.J. White does it all. With offices in Philadelphia, South Bend, Whiting, Newcastle, and Boston, you can count on excellent construction service and quality. J.J. White Incorporated, 215-722-1000, and online at jjwhiteinc.com.
EWTN is available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. If your cable or satellite provider doesn't carry EWTN's full programming lineup, give them a call and let them know you would like to receive EWTN 24 hours a day, 7 days a week.
For more information, go to EWTN.com and click on television.
18 minutes past the hour. Here's Anna Mitchell with headlines.
More than 60 people have died now in last week's devastating wildfire in Northern California's Butte County, while more than 600 people remain unaccounted for. The Religious Freedom Restoration Act could face a challenge by the new Democratic U.S. House of Representatives, and both living popes have written letters reflecting on conflicts among rights to the Ratzinger Foundation for the inauguration of its 2018 symposium on that topic.
All right, full newscast coming up at half past the hour. And Anna Mitchell, we didn't have time to talk about it earlier this week, and we don't have really much time to talk about it now. We're going to talk at length about it in the next hour.
Yes.
But with the passing of Stan Lee, there's a lot to discuss because, well, Stan Lee, let's just say, I believe, has done more to create a cultural space for discovering civic morality than perhaps any media figure of the past 100
years. Well, let's back up for a second. For those of us who are not comic book nerds, who is Stan Lee?
Stan Lee, you know, the guy who created Spider-Man and the Hulk and Captain America and Iron Man and Daredevil.
Who died earlier this week.
And the X-Men, who passed away earlier this week.
Go on.
There are a lot of things to say. The man himself was not a person of faith, but did have a strong sense of Judeo-Christian virtues.
Yeah.
Even if he didn't have, like, a strong sense of, say, well, the Catholic take on sexual morality. But I have a lot of thoughts on this, Annie.
Which is why folks should tune in for our next hour. If you don't have the Sunrise Morning Show app yet to do so, you need to download it. SONRiseMorningShow.com, and you can find links to the App Store and the Google Play Store to get that app and be able to listen live or catch the podcast afterwards.
We're going to talk about the Incredible Hulk and St. Paul.
Really?
Yeah.
Oh, man, I can't wait.
It's 21 minutes past the hour. More and more people are turning to Amazon for subscription services to automatically deliver things like pet food, cleaning supplies, diapers, and more.
And just like everything else you buy through Amazon, you can help support the Sunrise Morning Show financially when you click our Amazon link at sunrisemorningshow.com before you set up a subscription.
It won't cost you an extra penny, but it all adds up to some nice-sized checks that get sent to help us fund the show.
So remember, before you go to buy anything, go first to sunrisemorningshow.com and click Amazon.
I'm Father Timothy Shear, and these are Biblical Impressions. Some figures in the Bible remain a mystery to us. Such a figure is Elihu from the book of Job. He suddenly speaks up after all others have chosen to remain silent. Some wonder if he makes any real contribution to the book of Job at all. On the other hand, he may make a real contribution to Job's story and bring Job around. After all, it's after Elihu's address to Job that God appears to Job. The rabbis seem to have had a very high opinion of Elihu. At one point in his address to Job, Elihu announces that his knowledge is a gift from God. The rabbis held the opinion that if Elihu said this on his own, he was worthy of praise. They also said that if Elihu said this through the Spirit of God, he was worthy of the highest praise. Once again, perhaps the literature wants us to ponder this character of Elihu. And we can ask ourselves, what are we doing for God that makes us worthy of praise? For Sacred Heart Radio, I'm Father Timothy Shear.
It is time for Bible Foods with Rita Heikenfeld. And with Thanksgiving approaching, we're going to talk about birds that you can eat, or fowl, as they're referred to commonly, with Rita Heikenfeld. Good morning, Rita.
Well, good morning, Matt.
Jesus himself refers to fowl.
Yeah, and the passage that a lot of us are pretty familiar with, it's in Matthew in chapter 23, verses 37, and he refers to fowl when he talks about gathering the little ones together. And the passage is, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. And what he was doing, Matt, he was comparing his care and love for Jerusalem to sort of like a hen for her brood. And then in Kings, in chapter 4, when you think of Solomon, he ruled a huge area. And the daily food requirements, oh my gosh, for his palace included just daily, this is every day, 200 bushels of flour, 400 bushels of meal and wheat and such, 10 oxen, 20 cattle, 100 sheep, some deer, and what they called then were quote-unquote plump fowl.
All right, so would they have been eating the same kind of chickens, Solomon and the like, as what you and I would get at the grocery store today?
Well, I think sort of, but when you think, again, the chicken of Bible times, they were similar to our chickens today. One thing I know, Matt, is they certainly weren't as plump, and the different varieties available then was a lot less. And about 5,000 years ago, actually over 5,000 years ago, chickens were domesticated and bred mainly for cockfighting. And then, a few hundred years before Christ was born, people started breeding them for food. And here's the deal. I think this is so interesting. They originally could fly well, but the chickens were kept in courtyards to keep them contained, and then they gradually lost their power to fly. Now, our girls, we have chickens, as you know, they can fly a little bit, but they're certainly not like a regular bird, but they can fly a little bit. I find that very interesting.
They can fly to roost, as it were. You get eggs every morning?
Oh, I do. Yeah, I love my girls. I sure do.
So you've got a guy in there, too, I would imagine, that you probably don't mess with.
Oh, yeah. You know, it's funny because when you have a rooster, it always reminds me of that passage about Jesus and a hen protecting her brood. He is a protector. Yeah, you don't. They're usually okay, but they're there to protect. So you don't want to get that rooster mad at you, that's for sure.
Do you have any names for him? I'm curious.
Yes, we do. Yard Boy. And we name him after my friend Ron Wilson, the garden expert, because the rooster's always sort of mischievous like him. So we've had Yard Boy 1, 2, 3. We're on Yard Boy number 4 now. Don't
nice.
Ask me why. That's
it's like Uga from the University of Georgia. They've got the same bulldog, or different bulldogs, but all got the same name.
Oh, yeah.
Now,
yeah.
With the subject of poultry, Thanksgiving, of course, almost here, and when it comes to roasting a turkey, I guess we should probably ask if turkeys and chickens are related. I mean, obviously, they're both birds.
Yeah, and, you know, people sort of get intimidated by roasting a turkey because it's so much bigger. But here's what I tell them. Just think of it as a big chicken. They are distant cousins. They belong to the same animal kingdom, but they have different families, so to speak. Turkeys' origins are in North America here, and they were imported to Europe primarily by merchants from the country of Turkey, and that's how they got the name turkey. And then chickens mature a lot faster than turkeys. And turkeys, I guess, pretty much are bred mainly for Thanksgiving feasts here in the States. And turkey eggs are always tan, while chickens can have tan, white, rainbow-colored eggs. So there's the difference there.
All right, so let's talk a little bit about turkeys in terms of, I mean, if you're going to watch what you eat on Thanksgiving, I guess you should probably focus on the turkey.
Oh, yeah, you know what? Because turkeys usually have less calories than fat and than chickens, and so it really does make it the perfect bird for our Thanksgiving feast. And when you think what you just said, that's a good thing considering all the calorie-laden foods that we're going to eat that day. And then just to take some of the stress out of Thanksgiving, what I'm doing is I'm sharing a couple recipes, really, really good. It's for my make-ahead turkey gravy, which is delicious and excellent, and also my do-ahead mashed potatoes. So that, as I said, that'll take a little bit of the stress out of Turkey Day if you're going to be the cook.
All right, so we probably don't have time for both of those, but I want to hear about the make-ahead turkey gravy because there are people who can start on that today if they will.
Oh, yeah, I got my wings in the oven now. What it is you take about 4 pounds, 3 or 4 pounds of turkey wings, and you put them on a sheet pan, on a cookie sheet, and scatter a couple onions on top that you peel and you just quarter. And then you roast those at 400 about an hour and 20 minutes, just until the wings are brown and everything smells really good. And then you put those, the wings and the onions, in a big pot. And I'll take some water to the roasting pan, and you know, as you know, as a cook, to stir up some of those brown bits on the bottom, and then you add that to the pot. And then all you do is you add 6 cups of broth, a nice carrot, and some thyme if you like. Sometimes I'll add a stalk of celery, and you bring all that to a boil, and you'd reduce that and simmer it for about an hour or so, hour and a half, something like that. Then you just strain all that out, and you can refrigerate that overnight to bring the fat to the top to skim some of it off, or you can even make the gravy ahead by whisking some flour and a little bit more broth into that strained broth, and it's ready to go. And what I'll do is I'll make it way ahead, and then after my turkey's done on Thanksgiving, when I reheat the gravy, you can add the drippings from the turkey, and it can be frozen, too. So it's just really, really wonderful, and I've got all the details. I'm sharing it with everybody on my abouteating.com site with the photo, and then I'll also share the Make-Ahead mashed potatoes. So just to make it a little bit easier for all of our listeners and readers to our site.
And I like your Make-Ahead mashed potatoes recipe because it includes cream cheese and sour cream and butter.
That would be like a meal in itself. Kind of food, yes.
that's so you can fall asleep before halftime. Rita Heikenfeld, have a happy Thanksgiving. I'm excited to try some of the things you've shared with us this season, and we'll talk to you again soon.
Yes, I hope everyone has a wonderful Thanksgiving. And remember, it's not just about the food, but who shares it with you.
Thanks so much, Rita Heikenfeld. And, you know, on the Sunrise Morning Show, we have everything you need to start your day a better way. We even have gravy to put on top of it. It's half past the hour. Here's Anna Mitchell with news.
Good morning. More than 60 people have now been confirmed dead in the devastating Camp wildfire in Northern California's Butte County, while more than 600 people remain unaccounted for. Jackie Quinn reports.
Officials are making public the list of hundreds of people missing so that those who were able to flee the fast-moving wall of fire can notify authorities they're safe. But there were deaths in evacuations, like this scene described by the California Highway Patrol.
The officer discovered remains of one person inside the vehicle, which had been completely destroyed by fire.
And that's where Patrick Dodson comes in. He's with another search and rescue department, but he and a team of volunteers are going lot to lot in Paradise looking for evidence.
Our hope is that we, if there are missing people, we can find them and bring some closure to people that need that.
Looking for things like teeth, dental appliances, or wheelchair parts to try to make a positive identification match. I'm Jackie Quinn.
Florida's bitter U.S. Senate contest is headed to a legally required hand recount after an initial review by ballot counting machines showed Republican Governor Rick Scott and Democratic Senator Bill Nelson separated by less than 13,000 votes. The contest for Florida governor, though, appears to be over, with Republican Ron DeSantis holding a large enough lead over Democrat Andrew Gillum to avoid a hand recount in that race. In Washington, with Democrats retaking the House majority, Nancy Pelosi says she has overwhelming support to become Speaker for a second time. Sagar Meghani reports.
Pelosi says there's no doubt she will regain the Speaker's gavel.
I intend to win the speakership with Democratic votes.
Pelosi's often faced challenges to her leadership role, but one forming now may be the biggest threat yet. A group of 17 Democrats is pledging to vote against Pelosi. The list includes just three women. Asked if sexism might block her second act as America's first female Speaker.
If, in fact, there is any misogyny involved in it, it's their problem, not mine.
The full House will elect the next speaker early next year. Sagar Meghani at the White House.
The Religious Freedom Restoration Act could face a challenge by the new majority Democratic U.S. House of Representatives. 50 Democrats in the House have agreed to co-sponsor the legislation designed to cripple the 25-year-old act. RFRA is designed to protect employers' conscience rights. H.R. 3222 would make it so LGBT rights and other progressive causes would take precedence over religious freedom. Supporters of the bill claim it would reverse the Supreme Court's rulings in the Hobby Lobby case and the Masterpiece Cake Shop case. Both living popes have written letters to the Ratzinger Foundation for the inauguration of their 2018 International Symposium, which is focused on fundamental rights and conflicts among rights. Vatican News reports that Pope Emeritus Benedict, for whom the foundation is named, said in his letter that he immediately appreciated the initiative. He said it is important to discuss the, quote, problematics of the multiplication of rights and the, quote, risk of the destruction of the idea of rights. Pope Francis, in his letter, said that new rights often contradict each other, which has brought about a series of problems that deeply involve the basis of the concept of rights. Many people this weekend will be heading to the grocery store to prepare for Thanksgiving, and they will find that prices are falling for this year's feast. Warren Levinson has the story.
There's a lot of turkey out there, which is the main reason why next week's Thanksgiving dinner will cost less on average than last year's. The American Farm Bureau Federation reports an ample supply of turkeys means the birds retail for an average of $1.36 a pound. a four-year low. Prices are also down for milk, sweet potatoes, and dinner rolls. Overall, the Farm Bureau reports dinner for 10 will average $48.90, less than $5 a person, down 22 cents from last year. Chief Economist John Newton says the average cost of the Thanksgiving feast is at its lowest level since 2010. I'm Warren Levinson.
Not bad. Not bad. That's the news. You're listening to the Sunrise Morning Show. It's now 35 minutes past the hour. The Sunrise Morning
Show. More and more people are turning to Amazon for subscription services to automatically deliver things like pet food, cleaning supplies, diapers, and more.
And just like everything else you buy through Amazon, you can help support the Sunrise Morning Show financially when you click our Amazon link at sunrisemorningshow.com before you set up a subscription.
It won't cost you an extra penny, but it all adds up to some nice-sized checks that get sent to help us fund the show.
So remember, before you go to buy anything, go first to sunrisemorningshow.com and click Amazon.
What does the church say about the virginity of Mary? In Eucharistic prayer number one, the words, "In union with the whole church, we honor Mary, the ever-virgin mother of Jesus Christ, our Lord and God," reiterate our firm belief that Mary, in fact, was and always a virgin. Challengers of this core belief of the church argue that Mary was not a virgin at the time of Jesus' birth. But here, as always, we base our beliefs on Scripture, sacred tradition, and the magisterium. The Gospel of Matthew tells us in these words, "For it is through the Holy Spirit that this child has been conceived in her." She thus was the spouse of the Holy Spirit, and so remained pure and faithful to that commitment. Belief in matters not firmly proved by physical evidence is the very essence of faith, just as Mary remained faithful. For more information, contact your local pastor or refer to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Paragraphs 499 through 501 and paragraph 510. For Sacred Heart Radio, this is Deacon Bill Mullaney.
It's 37 minutes past the hour, and you're listening to the Sunrise Morning Show on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. Happy to welcome back to the Sunrise Morning Show the art historian and guide to Rome and Paris, Liz Lev. We've been going through her book, How Catholic Art Saved the Faith, The Triumph of Beauty and Truth in Counter-Reformation Art. Liz, welcome back.
Good morning.
So we spoke before about the role of post-Reformation church architecture in affirming the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, you know, removing rood screens, focusing on the altar and the tabernacle. So people are now going back and receiving Holy Communion, which is, you know, good. But what was still missing?
Well, it's one thing to, it's one thing to lead the horse to water. It's another thing to make people feel like they own, they understand, they're participating in what is this Holy Communion. And so the next aspect they needed were images, things that would drive home the message of the real presence of the Eucharist, and they needed to fill those beautiful spaces they had designed in the churches with works of art.
So how did painters come to the rescue in this regard? I mean, what were they able to do that architecture couldn't easily accomplish?
Well, I think what's amazing is really how well painters responded to this problem. There's so many. Everybody from a Florentine painter who was working at the sophisticated courts of the Medici, named Andrea del Sarto, all the way up to Caravaggio, if you will, the bad boy of art. What they were invited to do is make altar pieces, right? So if people are gathered around the altar and they can finally see the altar, then they can now look at the priest who's celebrating Mass, he's consecrating the Eucharist, and behind it, there's some beautiful, colorful image that drives home what's happening at the altar.
So let's talk about some of the paintings that you highlight in the book that sort of illustrate this. You mentioned Del Sarto. Tell us about his lamentation over the dead Christ.
Well, he's kind of the first out of the starting gate. He's working already in 1523. So, you know, Martin Luther's Wittenberg thesis and the Reformation is really 5 years old. And he produced during a rather difficult period in Florence. There was a plague. He moved out to a monastery. And while he was there, he produced this painting for an abbess. It was a woman who commissioned it, which I think is quite remarkable. And he produced this wonderful painting of a lamentation where you see Mary Magdalene, a group of people all surrounding Jesus' lifeless body. And the really, really striking part of this, the most striking part of it is, of course, the body of Jesus himself, which is not placed in the middle of the canvas, but actually lies at the very, very bottom. So he's sort of lying along the bottom of the canvas, sitting on a piece of stone covered with a white cloth. What does that make us think of?
An altar.
Mm-hmm. Exactly, and it's right above the altar itself. So you would see the piece of stone covered with the white cloth of the altar where the priest is celebrating Mass. Then above it you saw this painted version, and then above it this heavy, very evidently lifeless body of Jesus. And between the body of Jesus and the physical altar where the priest was celebrating Mass, there's a chalice with this beautiful, beautiful, almost weightless, translucent host sitting on top of the chalice. It's a beautiful work, sophisticated, fabulous painting, but there's no way of not understanding that this is the body of Christ.
And by the way, I should mention to listeners that if you buy this book, you'll get these pictures and you can follow along with Liz, full color pictures. It's just a beautiful book here that we're going through, Liz. Now, let's talk about another painting. And this one is of Jesus in the Institution of the Eucharist.
Now, this is my favorite painter. My poor students, I tell them at the beginning of the semester, I know he's not the famous painter of the museums, but if you don't learn this name, you're not passing my class, because he's going to show up in every test. His name is Federico Fiori. His nickname was Barocci, because Federico Fiori means Fred Flowers. So
nice.
Apparently he went with the nickname Barocci. And he was commissioned by none other than the Pope. This painting, the Institution of the Eucharist in Santa Maria Sopra Minerva, in Rome, is an amazing painting because you have what was considered one of the greatest artists of the time. And who is the patron? None other than Pope Clement VIII himself, who was so devoted to the Eucharist, he would cry during adoration. Mm-hmm. So this is an incredible combination.
And what strikes me about this painting is that it looks like what the disciples there around Jesus as he's holding up the host, they're in adoration.
What, it's like a recipe. It literally is for the faithful who are kind of, what is this transubstantiation? What is this real presence stuff? You walk up to this painting, and first of all, he uses this shimmering color that comes out of the shadow. Then Jesus kind of forms the top of a pyramid, and there's three triangles structured into the painting. The first one, Jesus to the two men on the lower left and right, who are picking up something from the altar space. So like the bread and the wine and the water that's brought up to the altar, they're lifting it out of our space into the space of Christ. And then those two apostles, Peter and John, and look at those gestures, with Peter with his arms incredibly open and John who's bent in two. These are the gestures of adoration. These are the gestures of just abject love and awe of the Eucharist. And then the final triangle, Jesus' head and his hands, which bring the white disc of the host over the red part of his robe. What is it showing us? That the offerings plus the prayers of the priest equal the body of Christ. It's just beautiful, simple, easy to understand.
It is. It is a beautiful painting. And I love the little angels that are adoring the Eucharist as well that are at the top of the painting. But I want to talk about this last image in your chapter on this, which is an image of Saint Jerome receiving Holy Communion for the last time. I mean, this image is so striking to me, Liz.
It's a beautiful work. It's by Domenichino, who came from Bologna. And Bologna was kind of one of the great centers for Counter-Reformation art. And it shows the last moments. This is a scene that gets very interesting for artists in the 17th century after the Reformation. They get very interested in showing the image of the last time Saint Jerome, who's been living in the desert with his little ragtag band, receives communion. And you see this decrepit body. I mean, this is a body that can no longer lift itself. He's literally dying. He's held up by his supporters.
there's the little lion that he famously befriended is over in the corner. And even though his body is weak, his eyes are completely focused on that, on the host, which the priest is holding for him. And then almost as if a line from Jerome to the host, to the priest, to the little group of angels who are making like a little chain reaching down to get Jerome. So really, it's an amazing image, again, of the viaticum, and understanding how important the Eucharist is to bring us to heaven.
Liz, you know how you can look at a human being and you see in their eyes this love and devotion for whatever it is they're looking at? I mean, you often see it, I mean, to get kind of saccharine and sentimental, you often see it at weddings, right? When the husband and wife are taking their vows, or the, well, I guess the engaged couple about to become husband and wife are taking their vows. You can see that devotion in their eyes. And I was so moved by the eyes of St. Jerome in this painting.
I agree with you. It's just, it's such a contrast. The eyes are so alive with love and devotion. And what makes it even more powerful is the way he contrasts it with a body with the legs folded underneath. Mm-hmm. He's supported from under his arms, but his entire being is alive and focused and shining through those eyes as he gazes in adoration. This is very, very powerful painting, and really shows up a kind of a beacon of what it means for us if we believe and love the Eucharist, how much it enriches and how much it beautifies us in many ways.
It really increases our own devotion when we see the devotion of the saints, most certainly. We've been talking to Liz Lev. The book is How Catholic Art Saved the Faith, The Triumph of Beauty and Truth in Counter-Reformation Art. We've got that linked, as well as your pilgrimages linked at sunrisemorningshow.com. Liz, thank you.
Thank you very much.
All right, it's 14 till now on the Sunrise Morning Show. We're back with Father Hezekias Carnazzo right after this.
The Catholic solution to the healthcare problem is here. Solidarity HealthShare is a healthcare sharing ministry which provides an ethical way to fund healthcare costs while protecting and practicing our Catholic beliefs. Solidarity HealthShare's members are exempt from the fines and penalties in the Affordable Care Act. For more information, 844-313-4999, 844-313-4999, or online at solidarityhealthshare.org. SolidarityHealthShare.org.
More and more people are turning to Amazon for subscription services to automatically deliver things like pet food, cleaning supplies, diapers, and more.
And just like everything else you buy through Amazon, you can help support the Sunrise Morning Show financially when you click our Amazon link at sunrisemorningshow.com before you set up a subscription.
It won't cost you an extra penny, but it all adds up to some nice-sized checks that get sent to help us fund the show.
So remember, before you go to buy anything, go first to sunrisemorningshow.com and click Amazon.
Many sisters, brothers, and religious order priests served for little pay, and now their communities lack retirement funds.
I spent 34 years as a teacher.
I just loved interacting with the students.
Gifts to the Retirement Fund for Religious help provide for medications, nursing care, and more. An annual collection is held in parishes across the nation.
I always remember you in my prayers.
Please give to those who have given a lifetime. Visit retiredreligious.org.
You listen to the Sunrise Morning Show? Well, imagine promoting your business right here to other listeners of the Sunrise Morning Show. You'll reach like-minded folk across the nation on over 300 radio stations, each of those stations with thousands and thousands of listeners, not to mention all the people who listen on Sirius Satellite and our online app. Find out more about national underwriting of the Sunrise Morning Show by emailing me, Leah, at sacredheartradio.com. L-E-A-H at sacredheartradio.com.
Divine Intimacy Radio.
When you engage with the wisdom of saints this way, it stokes the fires of God in our hearts, encourages us, strengthens us, and gives us wisdom to deal with the difficulties of life. It also gives us wisdom that allows us to rise above all of the junk, to live with joy and peace in the midst of even the most difficult circumstances.
Divine Intimacy Radio, Sunday, 6:30 a.m., 1:30 p.m., and 11 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
It's time.
time to preview the Sunday Gospel right here on the Sunrise Morning Show. And here to do it with us is Father Hezekias Carnazzo of the Institute of Catholic Culture. Good morning, Father. Welcome back.
Good morning, Annie. Blessing to be with you and your listeners today.
It's a blessing to have you back. And we're looking at the 33rd Sunday in Ordinary Time. The Gospel is Mark chapter 13, and it starts off this way. Jesus said to his disciples, "In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from the sky and the powers in the heaven will be shaken." What in the world is he talking about?
You know, when Jesus is using figurative language, we kind of have to know the lingo, if you will. Jesus is using, we could call it apocalyptic language, intentionally here because of a certain worldview in which he was living, which saw, number one, Jerusalem as the center of the world, as the original location of the Garden of Eden, and of the and the place of the restoration of all things. And because of that, they often used cosmic language to describe what was going on in that city in which God was coming to dwell. So when Jesus starts talking about the sun being darkened, the moon, the stars, the powers of heaven, and so forth, he's talking in a way about Jerusalem and about what is going to take place in that holy city. And to do that, he quotes a text of the Old Testament. You finish reading about the powers of heaven will be shaken, but the very next line, Jesus says, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." And of course, this is a quotation from the great prophet Daniel in the Old Testament, which is our Old Testament reading today.
And I want to get to that in just a moment, but this more apocalyptic language, you know, of course, this is the final Sunday in Ordinary Time. Then we, next week, will be celebrating the feast of Christ the King, and then we're into Advent. So how does this set of readings actually start to prepare us for Advent and eventually Christmas?
Well, I'm glad you asked that question, Annie, because our idea today, our concept today of preparation for Christmas beginning on the Sunday after Thanksgiving is a totally modern notion, which doesn't really have its root in the liturgical cycle.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, ever since September 14th, which is the exaltation of the Holy Cross, the church has begun preparing in its liturgical cycle and its readings for the coming of Christmas. But the coming of Christmas is not as we normally think about it when we deal with it liturgically. And what do I mean by that? Historically, the Feast of Christmas was not so much about looking back on something that happened, right? We got, you know, the, you know, cute baby Jesus mm-hmm. in the crib and so forth, and the animals around. This is not the way the church looks at it liturgically. The liturgy makes present an eternal reality which happened in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, but more importantly for us is taking place today in our life and will take place when Christ comes in glory. So the Feast of the Nativity is very much a feast in which we look forward to the advent of the Lord at the end of time. And that reality is made present in our life now, today, liturgically, in the festal cycle. And so we have these readings now in our liturgy, which are looking toward the second coming of Christ on the Feast of the Nativity, if that makes sense.
It does make sense. And going back to that quote that Jesus has from the book of Daniel, I mean, oftentimes we see a link between the gospel and the first reading where Jesus is quoting something from the Old Testament, and that just, oh, so happens to be the first reading for that Sunday. But this is not the case today. We don't see this line about the Son of Man coming in the clouds in our first reading, but it does come from Daniel. So how does Daniel fit into this week?
Well, you know, I always love to look at this responsorial psalm in some sense as a key which unlocks what the church wants us to really focus on, and it couldn't be more true than today. In this Psalm 16, which we quote, and I encourage your listeners to go back and read your Bibles, read Psalm 16, we have this phrase repeated, "You are my inheritance O Lord. You are my inheritance, O Lord. You are my inheritance, O Lord. This is the fundamental theme. And the question, what is your inheritance? I ask that to you, Annie, and to your listeners. What is your inheritance? And the ultimate answer to that question must be that depends on whose son and daughter I am. And the church is saying, look, let's understand fundamentally that the most important thing about our life is that we have been baptized into Christ. We have become an inheritor with him of the great glory which the Lord wants to give us. And what is that glory but his very life? There's no greater inheritance than anyone can give. Money, houses, cars, a share in one's life. Because when one gives their life, there's nothing left to give. And this is exactly what the Lord wants to give to each and every one of us. And this is the focus of the prophet Daniel, which was your question. In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel, of course, is taken in the Babylonian exile away from Jerusalem in the first exile in about 605 BC. And he's taken to Babylon. And there in Babylon, he has this vision of God's intervention on behalf of his people and the eventual restoration of Jerusalem. And in that vision, he sees one like the Son of Man riding on the clouds of heaven and coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving his inheritance, which is to be king over the kingdoms of the earth. And this one like the Son of Man, we have to make sure we understand that descriptive term, one like you and me, one who looks like us. He has a body. And he comes to the Ancient of Days, clearly the eternal divine one. And he's standing there at the right hand of the eternal God, one of us. And now he receives from his heavenly Father this great inheritance. And Daniel says in that moment, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And now they shall live forever. Why? Because one of us, a man, has received the things which God has, namely everlasting life. And now all things will be fixed, all things will be restored, and we will begin, as Daniel says, to shine like the stars of heaven themselves, because we will be filled up with God's own life.
Awesome. Thank you so much, Father Hezekias Carnazzo. You can connect with him and check out the resources of the Institute of Catholic Culture at instituteofcatholicculture.org. It's linked at sunrisemorningshow.com. That'll do it for this national edition of the Sunrise Morning Show on this feast of St. Gertrude the Great. We got two more hours coming up for our local listeners and for those of you listening via the Sunrise Morning Show app, which you can download at our website, sonrisemorningshow.com. For everyone else, we'll talk to you on Monday. For Matt Swaim and Paul Lockman, I'm Anna Mitchell. May God bless you and keep you and grant you his peace.